belongs and the truth that it shares. Amen. Let's take our Bibles this morning. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. And if you've been coming the last few Sundays, you know that we've been going through a series, Heroes of Faith, and we've been able to see men and women that God has used down through the ages that simply, they were humble people. They had their weaknesses and their faults, and we'll see some of that today. But they trusted in a mighty, powerful God. And they were able to see God do some mighty and powerful things in their lives. Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll just look at verse 32. Verse 32, and what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets. And this morning I want us to focus on heroes from the book of Judges. We're going to look at Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah this morning and see how faith played a role in their lives. Let us pray. Father, thank you for giving us the privilege of studying your word this morning. Thank you for the privilege to preach your word. Would you fill me with your spirit's power and enablement? Would you work in the hearts of all the listeners today? Lord, would you lift yourself up in our midst? Would you be exalted? Lord, would we be enamored with your grace, your glory, your power? And Lord, help us to learn what it is to, in simple faith, look to you and obey you and trust you. And Lord, would you encourage our hearts? Would you convict us? Draw us to your presence, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen, amen. What you believe impacts what you will do. I know that's a very profound statement this morning. But if you don't believe right, you won't act right. That's just a fact. And we have to acknowledge that we're living in a time that our faith is being sapped and drained from us. With all of this, with the pandemic happening and political things and all the things that get our attention, you watch the news long enough, you start to become disillusioned, don't you? And there are things in our personal lives, personal circumstances that if we're not careful, they drain us dry of faith. We begin to doubt God. We begin to disobey God. And so in a time where our faith is being drained, I want to stir up our faith. I want to fill up our reservoir, fill up the gas tank of faith so that we can keep pushing forward, amen? Keep pressing onward, keep persevering, keep trusting, keep fighting, keep obeying the Lord no matter what's before us. And last week we focused on the fact that faith is a cooperative with God. That faith does not mean I just sit back and let God do everything and I just kind of sit back and it just happens in a blink of an eye. Faith means that I step out in obedience and I'm literally cooperating with God. That I step out and obey God because I believe God. For example, if I'm going to believe that the fields are white under harvest, that there are souls that are ready to be saved, that there are souls that Jesus wants to reach, if I really believe that, then I'm going to go and I'm going to talk to people about Jesus. I might carry some gospel tracts and give them out at the store or my neighbors. I might invite someone to church because I believe God is working in their hearts. And so faith is a cooperative. Yes, God gets all the credit. He does all the work. But he wants to use you and I as we in simple faith trust him and walk with him. And I was reminded just this week in my study of the missionary William Carey, who many call him the father of modern day missions. And he had this burden to go to India and really to reach the world, the unreached world, with the gospel. And I'd love to tell you that he was supported, everybody loved it, everybody thought it was great, but actually, there was bad theology that was prevalent in his day, bad belief systems. And so people literally hindered him and said, listen, if God wants to save the heathen, he'll do it when he wants at his own time. He doesn't need you to do it. And they tried to stop him from leaving England to go to India and other countries. They said, listen, you just don't worry about rattling everyone up to give and to go to the foreign field. God's going to do it in his own time. You just sit back. But William Carey didn't see things that way. And God used him in a mighty way to go to India, translate the Bible in the Bengali language, and to see many converts saved, and to really plant the seeds of what God is still doing today. Not only in India, but countries like Africa and all around the world where the missionary movement was launched out to preach the gospel to the unreached people. Yes, God will do it, but he wants to use people. He wants to use you and I as we step out in faith. And this morning we are looking at faith in the book of Judges, heroes in the book of Judges. And the book of Judges is what we commonly refer to as the historical books, the history of Israel. And it tells us the history of Israel in the promised land. And there we see a need for leadership because Joshua has died and there's this vacuum of leadership. And if you know anything about the book of Judges, it's really a spiral, a downward spiral of disobedience to God. And God sends judgment to chasten them in the form of wicked nations coming to take them captive or oppress them. And then in repentance, they cry out to God. God forgives them and sends them a judge to bring them deliverance. And those judges, by the way, a judge is a deliverer. Those judges are pictures of Jesus Christ, foreshadowings of Jesus Christ, a Savior coming to deliver his people in need. And certainly this morning, I hope you realize that our biggest need is not societal, it's not governmental, it's not emotional. Our biggest need is sin. It's sin that's our own sin that's condemning us before God that will eventually bring us to a place called hell. But thank the Lord for a deliverer, a Savior who came to take away our sin. This morning, I hope you've come to Jesus Christ so your sins can be taken away. Some people say, I'll go to church. Or I'll go to this religious leader, this religious guru, and listen, I can't do anything for you. This church can't do anything for you, but Jesus Christ, he's the Savior. Amen? The Bible tells us very clearly that he died on the cross for our sins. He was buried and rose again 3 days later, conquering sin, death, and hell. And if you repent and put your faith in him, he'll take your sins away. Do you understand that this morning? Do you believe that this morning? He's our deliverer. And so a judge was a deliverer. And here in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, the author, who I think is Paul, is kind of in his mind's eye rehearsing the history of faithful servants down through the ages. And he's reciting them in no particular order at this point. And number one, he starts with Gideon. Gideon. And if you go with me, his story is in Judges chapter 6. Let's go there together. Judges chapter 6. And during this time of Gideon's life, the people of Israel, again, were being terrorized by the Midianites. And Gideon had an unusual encounter with the Lord. Look at Judges chapter 6, verse 11. Judges 6, verse 11. And there came an angel of the Lord. Now, a lot of people look at that and see that as a Christophany, we call that, an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ, a pre-incarnate Christ. And there's a few reasons why we'll see in just a moment. The angel of the Lord came and sat under an oak tree, which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, notice he called him Lord, if the Lord be with us, then why then is all this befallen us? Where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us, and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Verse 14, And the Lord, again, that's why we believe it's pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewithal shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. The Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And this is an unusual encounter that Gideon had, and he received this divine call from God on his life. But Gideon is just like you and I, and you know, he needed some assurances that he was indeed the right man for the job. In other words, Gideon's like, you mean me? I'm poor. How many times we felt like, you know, I'm not of the right status to be able to do this. Yeah. Say, I'm the least in my family. I don't come from the right stock of someone that ought to be doing this line of work or fulfilling this role, Lord. And how often we often feel inadequate, insufficient, ineffective. We are like Gideon oftentimes, feel like we're the wrong man for the job. And Gideon needed assurances, and God gave him a tremendous assurance in verse 14. The Lord looked upon him and said, "Go in this in thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of Midian. Have not I sent thee?" He said, "Listen, I'm the one that's sending you." Look at verse 16. "Surely I will be with thee." I'm sending you, and I'm also going along with you. And isn't that such a tremendous assurance that we have from the Lord? This reminds me of when Moses, he knew that God was leading Israel to the promised land. And in Exodus 33, he said, "Lord, don't even bother sending us if you don't go with us." And he refused to go. "Lord, we need your presence." And God promised his presence. You see, we need the presence of God. It's not our own power, strength, or wisdom. I hope you're not living the Christian life thinking, "I got this. I can handle this." Hope you're not raising your kids thinking, "I can do this all my own. I'm doing so great. I know all the tricks and I know all the strategies. I've read the books." Say, "Lord, we need your presence. Lord, we can't do this. We can't even take one step forward unless you're right there with us." And that's what Gideon needed to understand. And so Gideon did not need more self-confidence. He did not need to read about how he's great and special, and he just needs to declare how great he is over his life. That's not what Gideon needed to do. Gideon did not need to read a self-help book and realize how to mentally do some mental gymnastics to psych yourself up to go out and be great. That's not what he did. No, Gideon was humble and realized he needed to trust in a great and mighty God. He had to realize, "I need to give my all to God. The Lord is my strength. The Lord is going to provide the victory." That's where we have to land too. It's not a self-confidence, it's a God confidence. And by the way, Gideon was the right man for the job because of his humility. What we see here, he was the right man for the job because he realized he couldn't do it. And God loves to work. Don't you love when God asks you to do something that you can't do? That's a good thing, because you realize, "Lord, I can't do it, so I need to trust you, huh?" And God says, "Exactly. That's exactly where I want you to be." That's where Gideon was. Gideon also had the spiritual understanding that he was hungry to see God do something in his life. Look at verse 13. "And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." And he's saying, "Listen, I've heard the stories of all that God did in the past, and why isn't God doing that today?" And he understood we need to see God work in our life, in our lifetime. Gideon had the might of being weak, because God's strength is perfected in our weakness. His strength is made perfect in our weaknesses, the Bible tells us. So it's important to know that God has sent us, but it's even greater to know that God is with us. That's the assurance God gave to Gideon, that the Lord gave to Moses, and that Jesus gave to us as the church when he gave the Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. What a tall task. But he also said, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." He's always with us, leading us, directing us, empowering us. He's with us. But you know the story of Gideon. He famously wanted confirmation of this calling by setting out a fleece. And he set out a fleece, and he said, "Listen, if the fleece is wet but the ground around it is dry, then I'll know this is confirmation that God is in this." And the next time he said, "If the fleece is dry but the ground around it is wet, then I'll have confirmation that God is actually in this and calling me and using me." It's an interesting story. I want to say a few things about that story. First, we do not need to always seek for signs or confirmation, especially when it's something God has already told us in his word. For example, you don't need a sign to tell you you need to pray every day. Right, the Word of God tells us to pray without ceasing. You don't need a sign to tell you that you need to give, amen? Right? There's commandments in the Word of God that we give our tithes and our offerings to the church. You don't have to wait for some flash in the sky to tell you to do that. God's already told you that. You don't need a sign to tell you you ought to be witnessing and giving the gospel out. Jesus Christ already told us. He already commanded us to go and preach the gospel. You don't need a sign for knowing if God loves you. You know, some people say, you know, I want to have a burning bush experience like Moses had. Then I'll know for sure that I need to follow God and do what's right. And they're neglecting that we already have the completed Word of God. And Romans chapter 5, verse 8 tells us, but God commendeth or demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He's already told us he loved us. He's already displayed his love for us, his grace that's available for us. So we don't need any further signs. I talk to some people who know they need to be saved. They know they need to repent and trust Jesus, but they're waiting. And I ask them, what are you waiting for? People are waiting. Well, I'm waiting for a funny feeling, or I'm waiting for this to happen in my life, or things to change. And that's a terrible thing to do, because God has already demonstrated his love, his grace, his forgiveness that's available. And to wait is to really tell God no, is to refuse God's offer. And so we don't need a sign or a confirmation of something that's clearly commanded in Scripture. However, when it comes to guidance and things not specifically commanded in Scripture, it is possible to look for and maybe expect confirmation in various ways. You know, there's not every single thing is outlined for us in the Scripture. I know sometimes as young people grow up, you know, where should I go to school? Who should I marry? Where should I live? What should my career be? You know, all these types of questions and so on and so forth. We oftentimes, it's wise to pray and seek confirmation. And by the way, I think oftentimes God works through our spiritual leaders to give us those confirmations. But here we see that Gideon is not like we might think, this huge giant of faith. He was someone just like you and I who had questions and doubts and fears. And it shows us that even weak faith can be greatly used of God. God would use Gideon to defeat the entire Midianite army with just 300 soldiers. Incredible story. It teaches us that God does not need a majority to accomplish his purposes. So many times we get into this bad habit of thinking, well, I have to be on the side of the majority. I have to have a large amount of people with me to know I'm doing what's right. No, my friends, it's not the way this works. By the way, Jesus told us there's a broad road that's leading to destruction. So I'd actually give you the opposite advice, really. But God does not need a majority to fulfill his purpose. God, throughout the ages, has always worked through a faithful remnant. He's looking for a pure and faithful remnant of people that will be committed to him. And he can use them. And that's what he did with Gideon and those 300 soldiers to defeat the armies of Midian. But then secondly this morning, let's consider the faith of Barak. And his story is in Judges chapter 4. Again, it's not in chronological order. And in Judges 4, we read about how Barak led the people of Israel in a dramatic victory over the Canaanites. But it's an interesting story because he hesitated. And he only went forward when a woman, a prophetess, the Bible tells us, Deborah, encouraged him. Look at Judges chapter 4, verse 8. Barak said unto her, if thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. She said, I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And so we see that Barak's faith really was dependent upon really Deborah's faith. We see that he trusted more in Deborah's relationship with God than his own relationship with God in this story. He preferred the inspiration of Deborah's presence to the presence of a holy, almighty God. But yet he's mentioned in Hebrews 11 as a hero of the faith. But we see that his faith was influenced by Deborah. And there are a lot of important lessons we see here that God can use people even to fill in the gap when there's a need. Tremendous story. But here's what F.B. Meyer said, he said, his faith lay rather in Deborah's influence with God than in his own. Thus, he missed the crown of that great day of victory. So the honor would not go to him, the Bible says in Judges 4. And so the commander, Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, would be defeated by a woman, the Bible says. Now, the woman was not Deborah. The woman was Jael. And you read this story, she gave Sisera a splitting headache. You just read the story. It's an unusual story. But the book of Judges is an unusual book. If you, again, the history of it, Israel is in decline, apostasy. There's wickedness everywhere. There's a lot of things happening here. And yet we see that throughout all of this, God did not give up on Israel. That God will even use women like Deborah and Jael to fill in the gap when the men aren't doing their jobs. Amen. That God is still hasn't given up on Israel. He's still trying to work and do something in their lives. And so I think what we see here is faith that rises above dysfunction. Faith that rises above dysfunction. You know, so many times in our lives we think, I have to have all my T's crossed, my I's dotted, everything has to be perfect in my life, and then I can serve Jesus. And that day never really comes for most people. Listen, if you're saved this morning, why not start now? Start right where you are. Say, Lord, by faith, I'm going to start to serve you. Lord, there's things in my life that you're going to reveal and change, I'm sure, but I'm taking that step of faith that I'm going to serve you. So many times we think, well, you have to be perfect to truly serve the Lord. No, God's not looking for perfect people, but he is looking for pure people. People that want to be holy and be clean and serve him and live for him and put God first and themselves second. That's who God wants to use. And so we see here faith that rises above the fray in Judges chapter 4. But speaking of unusual heroes, let's consider Samson. Number 3 this morning, the faith of Samson. Samson in the Bible was a man who was empowered by the Spirit of God. When I was a young man, that was one of my favorite Bible stories, for obvious reasons, maybe. I don't know. Maybe not. But Samson was empowered, not by his hair, by the Holy Spirit. We want to make that distinction. It wasn't hair, it was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would come upon him, or would get away from him too, the Bible says. But yet, he constantly yielded his body to carnal lusts. He had a terrible lust problem. He's mentioned as a man of faith in Hebrews 11:32, but he's one of the most carnal men in the Bible, if we're being honest. You know, back in 1939, Winston Churchill described the Russians and their behavior during that time as a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside of an enigma. He could have been describing the life of Samson. Samson is an enigma. It's very strange the way his life went. Before men, Samson was the strongest. But before women, he was weak as can be and constantly gave in to his flesh. And so he had a serious issue. And again, there's lessons for us that we need to guard ourselves, especially the men here this morning. We have to guard our minds and our eyes. And we're living in a day and age where, you know, sexual perversion and immorality is widely accepted and promoted. I mean, you can't sell a bar of soap without some sexual image being presented before you. And so now more than ever, men have to be vigilant and guard their eyes, guard their minds. And this is serious because a lot of men struggle with this. And you better believe it impacts their marriages. It impacts how they parent their children. There's tremendous implications here. And especially today, digitally. It used to be you had to go and really go to great lengths to access filth and pornography and all of that. But now it's just a click of a button on your smartphone. And we're giving these smartphones to 13-year-olds with no filter, no checkups. Just say, here you go. Stay up late at night, watching, doing whatever. You can just do whatever you want. I don't think that's very wise. There are staggering statistics that tell us that the average age of first exposure to pornography is 13 years old. In a room this size with teenagers, there are teenagers that have seen pornography in this room right now as we speak. There are men that are struggling with pornography right now as I speak. It's a huge problem. It's a growing problem. And as Christians, the Bible gives us an answer. First of all, David had this principle, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. You see, he understood the problem of looking at the wrong thing. You remember his story. What you look at matters. Some people think, I'm not doing anything, nothing wrong with that. Yes, what you look at matters. And so the Bible tells us we have to guard our hearts with all diligence. That means you set boundaries. That maybe you shouldn't watch every filthy movie Hollywood puts out. Maybe that popular TV show is not for your eyes. Maybe those jokes at the office, you don't have to laugh at those jokes and participate in that wicked, sinful behavior, making light of immorality. And so this sin has really devastated many men, many families. And so we point our fingers at Samson, but we need to examine ourselves too. Immorality. Just recently, we've heard of two popular preachers that have fell into sin. The pastor of Hillsong Church and Carl Lentz had an adulterous relationship during this whole quarantine pandemic. And, you know, I'm going to talk about that tonight, some of the problems I believe that led to that. Then another well-known speaker, an apologist, Ravi Zacharias, who I held in high esteem, by the way, came out that he, all along, was for many years engaging in sin and wickedness and adultery and immorality. How does this happen? It doesn't happen overnight. It's not like you wake up one day and all of a sudden it happens. It's a slow burn. It's letting down a boundary here, letting down a boundary there, not loving your wife as Christ loved the church a little bit here and there, not spending the proper time in God's word and prayer, making excuses, justifying things. Oh, everybody does this. You can justify just about anything, can't you? The mind is a funny thing. And so men like Samson, who are physical specimens and giants, but spiritually weak. But yet, it's a man like this who God used. We read in Judges chapter 16, verse 20. Let's go there really quickly. You know the story, he was betrayed by Delilah, taken captive by the Philistines. Look at Judges 16, verse 20. It says, and she said, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he woke out of his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times before and shake myself. And he wist not, or he knew not, that the Lord was departed from him. Isn't that a sad scripture? He was taken captive by the Philistines. But at the end of this chapter, we see that in one final act of faith, in one final act of desperation, he was able to defeat the Philistines. God enabled him to do that. And Samson shows us a few things. First, the danger of being, again, self-confident, brash, carnal. But also, what can happen when we decide to humble ourselves and trust God? When we humble ourselves, God will lift us up. And Samson was able to see that at the end of his life. And then fourthly, Hebrews 11:32 tells us of a man by the name of Jephthah. Jephthah, his story is also in the book of Judges. And he was the son of a harlot, of a prostitute. And he is best remembered for his rash vow. We often remember him for that. That was made prior to going to battle against the Ammonites. Let's go to Judges chapter 11. Judges chapter 11 and verse 30. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, If thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he smote them from Aroer, even till thou come to Minnith, even 20 cities, and unto the plain of the vineyards, with a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. That's why Hebrews 11:33 says that they subdued kingdoms. Jephthah was able to subdue kingdoms by faith. Now think about this. He made this vow Whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, I'll offer it as a sacrifice. A lot of people have questions about what this scripture means. It's, no matter how you slice it, it is a difficult passage of scripture. But there's a couple of things we have to keep in mind. We always clarify a difficult passage with a clear passage. And there are many scriptures where God speaks against human sacrifice. So what we do in Bible interpretation is we cross that out. That can't be what this means, because God elsewhere condemns that practice. So if you read some of the commentaries that explain the Hebrew here, what Jephthah really is expressing is, it's whatever or whoever comes out, I'll consecrate it to the Lord. It'll be dedicated to the Lord. If it's something that's appropriate for a sacrifice and a burnt offering, that's what I'll do. But it's something that's going to be fit for God's service, and that's what I'll do. But the key is, it's going to be consecrated to the Lord. Some people think that he offered up his own daughter as a human sacrifice. And the remaining verses, they say, seem to indicate that. But again, if we compare scripture with scripture, God condemns human sacrifice. God doesn't want us to kill ourselves for him. He wants us to live for him, be dedicated to him, amen? A living sacrifice. And then there's also the examples of women who were called to assemble at the door of the tabernacle. This was a common practice for tabernacle service. There were women that had this role at the doors of the tabernacle. And so it's likely that's what Jephthah's daughter did. She became dedicated forever. She gave her life to temple worship and aiding in the worship of God. But nevertheless, there's a couple of things we learn from this text. First, let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, because we often say Jephthah made a rash vow, that he spoke out of turn, maybe a little too soon. And there is a danger oftentimes in doing that, isn't there? We make promises. Someone says you write a check that the rest of your body can't keep, right? And Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. Be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth, therefore let thy words be few." Let's look at verse 4. "When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed." Amen to that. Pay your debts. Keep your word. Verse 5, "Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands?" And so we're talking about vows or commitments. And, you know, we're living in a day and age where people don't want to commit. Commitment is becoming a foreign thing in our modern culture. You know, my generation is so afraid of commitment. I have to get a job and work every day, 9 to 5. I don't want to do that. Or I'm married to this person for life. Yes, that's the way it works. And so that's why people aren't getting married. They're just shacking up and kind of skipping the process. But as Christian people, we understand that commitments are a part of our lives. And we ultimately get the example from the Lord himself. He's faithful to us. He's committed to us. And so in like manner, we ought to fulfill our commitments. Amen. Parents, you ought to fulfill your commitments that you've made to your children the best you can. Children, understand your parents aren't perfect people. And it doesn't always work out that way. But parents, best you can, keep your commitments to your children. Husbands and wives, you've made a vow to each other and to God. You got to keep that vow, even when it's not fun anymore. Even when there's hardship and difficulties, you made a vow. You made a commitment. And younger folks, don't enter into that commitment, that marriage vow commitment, unless you're ready to pledge your life. You know, some people are looking to get married to get something, but marriage is really about giving. And unless you're ready to give and to pledge and to keep that commitment, yeah, you're not ready for marriage. And so many people enter into vows and commitments rash. They don't really think about it. They're too quick. They're rushing headlong into it. That's a danger. But on the other token, we can admire someone that does try to keep their commitments, which Jephthah did. Again, would Jephthah really be listed in Hebrews chapter 11 if he had a human sacrifice? I don't think so. But I think we can admire someone who did desire to keep a commitment, a vow before God. And this morning, I want you to understand, when you get saved, you enter into a committed relationship where Jesus has committed himself to you forever. You enter into a relationship, a bond, where he is your Savior now and forever. It's a bond that can never be undone. That's not based on your faithfulness, but his faithfulness. Praise the Lord for that. That's why we preach you must come to Christ. There's no other way of salvation. If you try to get saved on your own, you can't do it. But you come to that one that has unconditional love available for you. Now, at the same token, as God's people, if we love him, we'll keep his commandments. And we ought to be a committed people. And I spoke about how people are afraid of commitment today. And that's why people don't join churches, or they don't really get involved in church. They just kind of pop in Christmas, Easter, here or there. And a lot of reasons for that, but a lot of it is we need to, as Christian people, be committed to the Lord. And God's program in this dispensation is the New Testament local church. That means if I'm going to be obedient, I need to be a member of a local church, serving, being a part of what God is doing in that local body. And that's something we ought to strive for as Christians and be committed to as Christians. Amen? And so faith keeps its commitments. And here in this study this morning, we've seen faith in some unusual circumstances. We don't often preach about these on a Sunday morning, maybe. But I think it's important for us to consider that not every situation is a cookie-cutter, perfect example of God blessing. Faith, sometimes we need faith on the battlefield of life. Faith that subdues kingdoms. And the Christian life is a battlefield. We need to be ready for battle. We need faith to enable us. We see faith that enables flawed people to accomplish great things for God. That's the lesson I hope we really take away from this, that God has always and continues to work through flawed people. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. I remember one time in a teen Sunday school class, when I was a youth pastor, young lady asked me, as we were studying the life of Solomon, and a lot of weaknesses and failures there, and she asked a really good question. She said, why did God use people like that? Why did God use a guy like that? It was essentially her question. If he did all these wicked things, then why did God choose him to be the king and do all of this? And I said, well, I think God, throughout the scriptures, is trying to show us that it's not about the vessel, it's about him. That he gets the pleasure, he gets the honor, the glory. Now, he wants us to be clean, holy, and righteous, but he gets all the power, all the glory, all the credit. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and let's look at verse 26. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26 says, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and things which are despised and hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are." Why does God do that? That no flesh should glory in his presence. And so God works through flawed people. So if you're sitting here this morning and said, man, I could never serve God. Yes, you can, through the power of the Holy Spirit, because God wants to use the weak to confound the strong. And this list of men that we just preached through this morning, these were men that faced incredible odds. These were men that had tremendous issues and unusual circumstances. But again, their faith in God, that was the key to accomplishing great things for God. The honor roll of history is for men who choose to be in God's minority than in the world's majority. This morning, as we close, we all have to decide, whose side are we on? Will we be on God's minority, or are we trying to be in the world's majority? Maybe you've heard of the hymn, "Who is on the Lord's Side?" It was written by Francis Havergal back in 1877. And the hymn is related to the story of Moses when he returned and found the people sinning in the camp. And he asked the question, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me," in Exodus 32. And in Matthew 12, verse 30, Jesus said, "He that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." And so today we need to make a decision. Will we say, as the song says, "Savior, we are thine"? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to preach this text today. Lord, I believe that you had a purpose in this to encourage us, to convict us. Lord, help us to be a committed people. Help us to be people that have genuine, living, active faith that steps out even when we're in the minority, even when it seems difficult, even when there are difficulties in our own personal lives, that we can step out and trust you and obey you. Lord, I don't know the story of everyone gathered here this morning, but you do. And I know you have a purpose and a plan for each and every one of us. And Lord, may we not write ourselves off. May we not drift into unbelief, that evil heart of unbelief where we doubt that you can use us, that you can enable us. Lord, instead, would we step up and make ourselves available, Lord? May we declare that we are on the Lord's side and we would yield ourselves to you. And Lord, we also pray this morning for that one that may not know you as Savior, that you would do that work in drawing them to full salvation in Christ. With our heads bowed and eyes closed this morning, I wonder how many here could say, "Pastor, I know for sure that I'm saved, that my sins have been forgiven. We talked about deliverance, and I've received Jesus Christ as my deliverer, as my Savior. That's my testimony." Could you raise your hand if that's you this morning? "I know for sure I'm saved." That's a great blessing. You can put your hands down. I don't want to embarrass everyone. Our eyes are closed. We're Christians, are praying. But maybe there's someone here, you say, "Pastor, I couldn't raise my hand. I have some doubts. I have some questions. And I want to make sure that I'm saved. Would you pray for me?" If that's you, would you slip your hand up? We won't embarrass you, but we want to pray for you. You can raise your hand now. We'll pray for you. Say, "Pastor, I need to be saved. God's speaking to me. The gospel is clear. We're the sinners. He's the Savior. If we turn to him in simple faith, he'll forgive us and save us." Oh, this morning, as our pianist begins to play a hymn of invitation, maybe you need to commit yourself to the Lord today. Maybe you need to realign your priorities and make sure you're on the Lord's side. Maybe this morning you realize that you've doubted God in some area of your life, in unbelief. Maybe you need to step up in faith today. We can start this morning and say, "Lord, I'm yours. I'm available. Use me. I'm trusting you." Amen. Amen. Let's all stand together.